Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the church hymnary number 22, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. Number 22. Let us pray. We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud. The heavens and all that dwell therein, to thee cherubim and seraphim continually cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. O God, our souls thrill within us as we take that all-powerful name, that blessed name, upon our lips, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. How gladly we bow in worship before thee, great God of angels and of men, Father of an infinite majesty, King of glory and of grace. We offer unto thee our evening sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, as we acknowledge afresh the bounty of thy goodness unto us, the bounty of thy giving to us, in the gift of all gifts, even Jesus Christ, thy Son. O God, it is passing wonderful to us that thou shouldst stoop so low in him for our sakes, for our salvation, that thou mightest raise us up on high in a salvation that is beyond all wonder, beyond all telling, and that will outlast all the suns and stars of thy creation, for thou hast bestowed upon us eternal life. O God, we pray that in this evening hour, as we come together, thou wilt teach us ever more deeply of this great mystery, this surpassing glory, thy redeeming grace. O, by thy patient spirit, have mercy upon our slowness of understanding and comprehension, and lighten our darkness with the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus in the gospel. This is our evening prayer, O God. Come to us even now and abide with us, and make our hearts burn with the word of life and of salvation, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Will you turn to the yellow hymn book, number 28, singing to the tune Cum Ronda, Full Salvation, Lo, the Fountain Opened Wide. Number 28.
Thank you.
turning this evening to the doctrine of sanctification, and we're reading in Paul's letter to the Romans in the 6th chapter, Romans chapter 6, which on any estimate and on any interpretation must surely be regarded as pivotal in our consideration of the doctrine of sanctification. In the last two verses of chapter 5, Paul has said that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on, what shall we say then? This is in relation to his statement, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, not in continuing of sin. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with Christ. I think it's the New English Bible that renders it very suitably and, I believe, very inspiredly. Knowing this, that the man we once were has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, I'm changing the authorized because the tenses in the Greek have the force that I'm giving them. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once for all. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, now the likewise refers to once for all. In the same once for all way, reckon ye also yourselves to have died indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Now you notice that verse 12 is the answer to verse 1, shall we continue in sin? And is the final capping of this phrase, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, as dead men come to life, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye used to be servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered, that is to say, in the preaching of the word. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness, in the sense that righteousness didn't have a look in your life. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we turn again to the church hymnary, number 459. Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed, no man knows. 459. We come this evening to the biblical doctrine of sanctification. And we are faced immediately with a pretty major problem, because there is, in fact, so much to say. The last time we turned our thoughts to this theme was in the midweek service a few years ago, and we spent 10 hours Wednesday by Wednesday looking at the various aspects of this doctrine. And we certainly didn't have any kind of impression that we had exhausted all that could be said about it. I do not propose to keep you 10 hours this evening. What I would like to do, if possible, is to spend 2 evenings on this theme, and I hope we may be able to make an outline of the biblical thought on sanctification in the compass of 2 evening services that will give some adequate and worthy idea of what the Bible teaches. I have had it in mind and intention for some time now to crystallize all these 10 hours of study into a booklet, and I still hope that sometime before the end of this year, if time allows, that will be forthcoming. But in the meantime, we must be thinking necessarily in an abbreviated way. I have a number of sections here that I would like to touch upon one by one. First of all, some definitions will have to be gone into so that we are able to see what we are about in this study. And first of all, I want to read through what it seems to me is a very noble and thoroughgoing statement on sanctification that we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith. As good Presbyterians, you should all be acquainted with the Westminster Confession of Faith, for after all, it is the subordinate standard for the Church of Scotland. This is what the Westminster Confession says about sanctification. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As a statement on sanctification, that would be very hard to beat. I hope you noticed the economy of words there. There isn't a single superfluous word every phrase tells and bears scriptural authority. Now, that's what we are to be studying tonight and next Sunday, God willing. And so let me begin, as I say, with some definitions. There's a sense in which we have been, in the past few weeks, defining what it is to be a Christian. And we've said several things from several different points of view. A Christian is one who has been accepted as righteous in the sight of God through Christ. This is justification. A Christian is one who has entered into a relationship of peace with God in Christ. That's reconciliation. A Christian is one who has been born again into newness of life in Christ. That's regeneration. A Christian is one who has been, through regeneration and justification, been brought into the family of God. That's adoption. Now, we're dealing with the definition of what it means to be a Christian. And we could sum up these definitions in a twofold way and say that when a man becomes a Christian, he is, one, justified and accepted in the sight of God, and two, he is united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and thus brought into newness of life. Now, according to the scripture, these two things always hold together. You can't be the one without the other. You can't be justified without, in that justification, being united with Christ in newness of life. And being united with Christ in his death and resurrection, which is the subject of Romans 6, as we were looking at a moment ago in the reading, is what it means to be a Christian. Now, certain things follow from the definitions I gave a moment ago. Think, for example, of regeneration. The man who was once dead in trespasses and sins is now born again of the Spirit of God and regenerate into newness of life. But he really has received life, and that life grows and develops. It doesn't remain petrified in immobility. It grows. The man who was under condemnation and is now acquitted in the grace of justification is set free into liberty. He is a prisoner who's been set free. But that set free prisoner needs to be rehabilitated. The man who is taken out of the loneliness and isolation of life into the family of God has to learn the family code and rules of the house. And that's an ongoing discipline. And that is the sphere of sanctification. The rehabilitation, we'll expand on that in a moment, the rehabilitation of the prisoner, the teaching of the man who's been brought into the family of God, teaching him the house rules, the rules of the family, the patterns of family life. That's one set of definitions. Another set of definitions has to do with the word sanctification and holiness. These two words come from the same basic root, both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek, and they are used almost interchangeably. They are translated both holiness and sanctification. In the Old Testament, the word which we render sanctification or holiness has a twofold root. On the one hand, it means separation or being set apart. And on the other hand, it means brightness. The first one in the Old Testament refers to outward separation in ritual terms, and the second one applies to inward categories of moral transformation. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that that is the basic root meaning of sanctification and holiness. If you wanted to distinguish the word sanctification and holiness, then you would have to say something like this: holiness is the end product of the process of sanctification, the process of being made holy. With this proviso, as the Westminster Confession very clearly points out, sanctification cannot be thought of as, and holiness cannot be thought of as, perfect in this life. It is an ongoing progression. Now, that leads us to the purpose of sanctification. First of all, let me go back to the rehabilitation idea. When a man is born again of the Spirit of God, he is set free and liberated into newness of life. But if you take the prisoner analogy, then you'll readily recognize that a man who's been in prison for a long time stands in need of rehabilitation in all sorts of ways. The Christian world some years ago was greatly struck and startled by Mr. Geoffrey Boole's accounts of his imprisonment in a communist prison for 3 years and 2 months in Chongqing. He told us that after the ordeal of these 3 years, in which he underwent considerable brainwashing, for 6 months after his release, he was entirely incapable of even saying the Lord's Prayer with any kind of Christian meaning. His mind had been so worked upon that even the Lord's Prayer was meaningless for months for him. And he required a very substantial rehabilitation after he was set free. Now, that is the process of sanctification in the spiritual life. Paul says that we are in the grace of the gospel to be conformed to the image of God's Son. It is a restoration of the image of God in the soul of a man who has been redeemed by the grace of the gospel. And that restoration is necessarily an ongoing process. As Paul makes clear in another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory into glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that sanctification, in this sense, has to do with the rehabilitation of man, the reconstitution of man in the image of God, the undoing, the unmaking of the effects of sin in a man's life, a process of reversal and renewal. That's one way that we think of the purpose of sanctification. The other way is that which is expressed in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, where He speaks of Christ instituting ministry in the church for the perfecting of the saints. And as we've often pointed out, the meaning of that word in the Greek is to bring something or someone into its proper condition in the mind and purpose of God. That's the work of sanctification, to bring the saints into their proper condition, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it's in this respect and in this regard that Paul can say in the opening verses of the Epistle to the Philippians, "He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Again, this ongoing progressive work. Then a word about the scope or the extent of sanctification. The confession says very finely, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. Now, in that regard, listen to these words of the Apostle Paul's. He says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Sanctification is for the whole man. God is intent upon sanctifying us wholly. Whole sanctification. If you like, entire sanctification. Depending upon what construction you place upon that very loaded phrase, it has been grossly misunderstood. What Paul means by this, body, soul, and spirit, is just that God is intent upon sanctifying all that there is of us. Look at it this way. The fall of man affects all that there is of us. There's not a single department of man's being that sin has not affected and vitiated. Mind, emotions, will, conscience, heart, affections, body, all that there is of a man is affected by the fall. And sanctification addresses itself in the same way to all that there is of a man. Mind, heart, affections, will, emotions, soul, memory, body, all that there is of him. That's the scope of sanctification. It addresses itself to the whole man. And God will not be content until that work is completed. It will only be completed when Jesus comes to reign. And we have the wonderful promise. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's entire sanctification. The agent of sanctification. Again, the confession is very clear here. Those who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The agent of sanctification is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. It is he, the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies. And he does this, first of all, and this is one way of looking at it, by bringing us into union with the virtue of Christ's saving and sanctifying work, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, our entering into Christ's work. You can put it also the other way around. Christ's work entering into us. And whichever way you look at it, this is done by the Spirit through the Word, and especially through the ministry of the Word. And this, as it were, is the second agent. It's not the second one really, because they're all one. The second aspect of that work of sanctification. Sanctify them, said Jesus, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So that the ministry of the Word of God is cardinal and central in the ongoing work of sanctification. As Paul makes clear, as I already quoted Ephesians chapter 4, the institution of ministry in the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the bringing of the saints into their proper condition. Now, with regard to the ministry of the Word, we need to understand here that there is a threefold aspect to the ministry of God's Word. There is an illuminative aspect. There is a therapeutic aspect. There is an edifying aspect. And indeed, the illuminative aspect and the therapeutic aspect often require to be in operation before the edifying aspect is possible. The confession speaks of our growing in grace and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But you know, growth implies health. A growing body is a healthy body. And sometimes bodies are unhealthy. They are ailing. And sometimes they need medical treatment. And sometimes they need surgical treatment. And it's only when the medical and the surgical treatment are completed that the hindrances to growth and health are removed, and then the growth can take place in that kind of order. Let me say one or two things about these different aspects of ministry. There is the illuminative aspect. And the Spirit of God, through the Word, has to illumine and instruct the minds of God's people. There are things we need to know. And you'll have noticed in this reading, in Romans chapter 6, that this is precisely what Paul points out. He says, to this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer then? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are? Know ye not, brethren, how that the law hath dominion over a man so long as he liveth? Now, see, this is the illuminative aspect of ministry. There are things we need to know, and unless we know them, we'll never get on in the Christian life. And one decisive reason for many failures in Christian living lies just here. People are ignorant. They do not know
their hearts have not been exposed to the illumining influence of the Word and Spirit of God. I remember many years ago now, Dr. Graham Scroggie, who used to be the minister at Charlotte Chapel, saying on the Keswick platform about this Pauline teaching in Romans chapter 6. He said, "I'm bound to say that for large numbers of Christians, this teaching is like double Dutch. They just do not understand it." Well, there you are. And because they do not understand it, their Christian lives are stunted. Their Christian lives are ailing. They are sub-Christian. So there is an illuminative aspect to ministry. There are things we need to know. And lack of knowledge and understanding is one of the main problems in the life of sanctification. The other main problem is the lack of any desire or will or intention on the part of believers to submit their whole hearts to what they do know. And where that is the case, what they need is the therapeutic ministry of the Word. And what I mean by that is this. Do you remember that Jesus once said, "If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out." That's pretty drastic, isn't it? That's surgical. In Cowper's great hymn, there is the verse, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." And that's the therapeutic ministry of the Word that comes to the believer and challenges him, "There, pluck that idol from the throne of your heart and enthrone Jesus." Or as we were singing a moment or two ago, "Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? Ah, tear it hence and reign alone." That's the therapeutic ministry of the Word. And sometimes that kind of ministry can be very, very painful and very drastic. Just as surgery can sometimes be very, very drastic. But unless it's performed with some urgency, life itself may be at stake. That's how serious it can be. The therapeutic ministry of the Word. And then, when these are accomplished, the edifying ministry. Soul develops an appetite, a hunger for food, and it devours the food ravenously, asks for more, it hungers after the bread of life, and that soul is built up and made strong and goes on. You see, that's the threefold aspect of biblical ministry: illuminative, therapeutic, edifying. Now let me say a word about the nature of sanctification. We're told that Christ is made unto us sanctification. He is made unto us sanctification. And if that means anything, then it means this: that all experience of sanctification is necessarily related to our experience of the person and work of Christ. And this is the key to any proper or adequate understanding of the doctrine. It's not something separate from Christ. We enter, as I say, into his saving and sanctifying work by the Holy Spirit. And this is a very salutary emphasis for two reasons. For one thing, it safeguards us against any tendency
to think of an experience of the Holy Spirit apart from Christ as if there were another gospel, the gospel of the Spirit, alongside and distinct from the gospel of Christ. There is no such thing, and it is a distortion, a dangerous and erroneous distortion of biblical teaching, so to think. All experience of the Spirit is related to Christ. And secondly, it reminds us that everything in the Christian life has to do with our relationship to Christ, and safeguards us against the very real temptation and tendency to be more taken up with and preoccupied with holiness than with Christ. And you know, there are some people far more interested in holiness than they are in Jesus. And that's not a healthy state to be in. Now, if we stick to biblical categories, we remain anchored to the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, let me go off on another tack. When you examine the biblical references in the New Testament, particularly to sanctification, you come up against a very real problem, which is very perplexing and can be very confusing. For there are, in fact, three different kinds of references in the New Testament. There are those references which seem to indicate that sanctification is once for all and definitive. Paul speaks in the opening verses of the First Corinthian epistle and says that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And clearly the word he uses makes it evident that he is thinking of something decisive and definitive and once for all. Jesus' words in the great intercessory prayer in John 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth," is in the aorist tense, which always means a once-for-all thing. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, in that wonderful passage where he reminds them that neither fornicators nor adulterers nor any of these people shall enter into the kingdom of God. And then he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are sanctified, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." And clearly, that reference is a once-for-all definitive thing. And in the famous passage in Ephesians 5, where Paul speaks of Christ loving the church and giving himself for it, that he might sanctify it. And it's a once-for-all act that he's referring to here. And the Epistle to the Hebrews, of course, in that famous passage, speaks of our being, "He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, the language in these verses, and there are many others, compels the thought of some decisive action that occurs at the inception of Christian life. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? Now here's the key. In verse 6 we read, "Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him, the man we once were." We are no longer that. And in this group of references, what the apostles, and not only Paul but Peter also, what the apostles are referring to is a decisive cleavage with sin and with the old life that takes place once and for all and never to be gone back upon. Decisive cleavage, a clean breach with sin that occurs at the beginning of Christian life. Now, this is the meaning of the Old Testament word for sanctification, set apart. We are
separated unto God in a decisive act. Now, that means this, that sanctification in this regard is the act by which we are severed once for all from the old life and brought into the new. Now, when I studied these verses, I was much troubled by them, because I had always, and as I have been saying this evening, I'd always thought of sanctification as necessarily a progressive work. But when you understand this once-for-all cleavage in the terms in which I've described it, then there is no real conflict. Paul, in these words, is speaking of this definite break. In that he died unto sin once for all, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to have once for all died to sin. That decisive cleavage by which we are sanctified or separated unto God. Now that's a great thought, isn't it? The man we once were, we are no longer that. And that's what these references speak of. But there are two other kinds of references that I want to make mention of. And the first is this. There are many passages in the New Testament in which it makes it abundantly clear that sanctification is entirely the work of God. It is something God does. Romans 6 doesn't exhort us to die with Christ. It tells us that in the death of Christ we have died. It's something that God has done to us. I have been crucified with Christ. We do not crucify ourselves. Crucifixion is something that happens to us by other hands. And when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, he necessarily means that it is God who has nailed him to Christ's cross. Sanctification is something that God does. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. The God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect. It's his work. Now, there are many, many passages in the New Testament where this is clear and incontrovertible. And it therefore raises the acute question in our minds, what on earth are we to make of the other references, equally clear and unequivocal, which speak of sanctification as something that we do? Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Colossians. He says in chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth. Do these things to the death in you. You do it, says Paul. And in Galatians chapter 5, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with all its lusts. And in Romans 8 and 13, if ye mortify through the Spirit the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's something you do. Now, are the Scriptures deliberately setting out to confuse us? Or are we to put this construction upon it? That in the work of sanctification, there's a part that God does, and a part that we do? And if that were the case, how big a part is God? Is it 50-50? He does his part, I do my part? Or is it 60-40? Or is it 70-30?
Or is it 80-20? Or is it 90-10? Or 99-1?
It's not like that. Sanctification is entirely the work of God, but it is just as decisively a task for man. Now, when you put it like that, it may help you to remember that we've seen precisely this paradox in dealing with faith and also repentance. Faith is the gift of God. It's something that God works in a human heart. And yet, everywhere in the New Testament, we are summoned to believe, and we're held responsible if we don't. Repentance is a gift of God. Christ is exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance to his people. And yet, everywhere, we're summoned to repent. And as we said in that study on repentance, it's the one thing we can't do. Just as faith is the one thing we can't do. But in the word of grace, power comes to enable us to repent. Just as power came to the paralyzed man at Bethesda when Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the thing that he hadn't been able to do for 38 years, he did at the behest of the word of Christ. Now, it's like that in sanctification. It's God who does it. But in the word that comes to us in the gospel, power comes also to enable us to mortify the deeds of the body so that we shall live. You see what I meant when I said we would need 10 hours. We've hardly begun. But that outline, I hope it may, some of it at least may stick in your minds. We'll try, God willing, to fill it in next week and look particularly at this mighty chapter and its illuminative aspect. Know ye not the things we need to know and the things we need to do when we know them? Yield yourselves unto God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Now, it could hardly be supposed that in such a vast conception as the conformity of a ruined sinner to the image of God, there should be a simple and superficial account of that work. We could hardly suppose that, could we? This is something as big as eternity. And I am persuaded that this is something that we need to be wrestling with again and again and again and again until new light and greater light and deeper light breaks upon our souls to lead us further on and further in to the life of practical holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we are conscious of our deep need of the illuminative ministry of thy word and spirit. And we pray that thou wilt shed that blessed radiance upon our understanding, that we may grasp and comprehend the truth that makes men free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we sing a hymn which is a prayer along the lines of what we've been saying and thinking together. Number 467. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. We sing to the tune St. Stephen. 467. Thank you. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.